All right, we are continuing in our one-month survey of the whole Bible. And so last week and this week, what we're really focusing our energy on is the major storyline of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And then part of what we're going to do next week, I just want to let you know, is we're going to unpack within that storyline, we're going to put a little more emphasis on kind of major themes and types that kind of carry us through that storyline. So one of the things about the Bible that you may have noticed is the Bible's got a lot of amazing kind of threads that run through it. So for instance, I was talking to someone and I was telling him what we were doing, that I was teaching the whole Old Testament in like 3 weeks, and they said, "Oh, it's all about covenant, huh?" And I said, "Well, actually, I don't know if I mentioned the word covenant last week." And then they were like, "Oh, how can you teach the whole Old Testament without using covenant?" A great little book, if you're trying to get like a big picture of the Bible, is a little book. It's about 100 pages long. It's called Gospel and Kingdom by a guy named Graham Goldsworthy. And so he kind of tells the story of the Old Testament with kingdom being the predominant theme, the kingdom of God. And you might notice that I mentioned kings last week as we were telling you, but that actually wasn't the predominant thread or theme through which I was telling the story. If you were here last week, what was the kind of predominant kind of theme, the frame that I was using to kind of frame up the whole story of the Old Testament and showing how as you go forward with the story, it kind of is all connected to this grand theme? What was that theme that anyone remember?
Separation.
Right. Growing out of kind of the first three chapters of Genesis. And part of the reason why I like to use that as the predominant way of telling the story and framing the story of the Old Testament is that it's the first way. So it's before the Old Testament actually unpacks, ever uses the word covenant, or ever unpacks the concept of kingdom, it's already telling a particular story. And so using the language of Genesis 1 through 3, I think kind of starting where the Bible starts, framing the Bible story the way the Bible actually frames the story, and then seeing how themes of covenant and kingdom kind of fit into that. So we talked about last week, going with Genesis 1 through 3, how in Genesis 1 and 2 we have the story of what?
Creation.
Good. And in the story of creation, we see God creating everything. Everything. And that everything exists good in its parts, and very good in its whole. And the way everything fits together, everything is in right relationship with everything else, with God at the center. And so we have God in relationship to human beings in a way that's right and good and holy. We have human beings in relationship to other human beings, and we have human beings in relationship to the very created order itself. And so all of this taken together is in right relationship with God at the center. Holiness and obedience is its character. And what was the word that we said that the Bible actually uses to describe this relationship, the way this state of being?
Blessed.
That, so God blesses the creation order, the created order. Okay. And so everything is blessed by God, shaped by his character, and conditioned on being in right relationship to him. Okay? Which then comes to us in the form of a command that the man and the woman are obligated to obey. Of course, they disobey this command, which we call sin. That's right. And as a result of their sin, what is the language of the scriptures in talking about the consequences of their sin in Genesis 3?
Curse,
right. So it's so the kind of the foundational language of describing the Bible story is of creation blessing, which is all about being in right relationship to God, and curse and judgment unto what?
Death
as the reality that comes about as a result of our sin. But we see that right there in Genesis 3:15, God actually begins a process of restoration, redemption, salvation. So he makes this promise to, who's he actually making the promise to?
Satan.
That's right. He's making the promise to the serpent, who I kind of couldn't resist. I let the cat out of the bag. The serpent is actually Satan. So there's some, got to hold you in suspense on some of the drama, but not all of it. So he says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity, what does that mean? Conflict, hostility, discord between your seed and the seed of the woman. Okay, so I'm going to engage in a kind of separation because now you guys are kind of buddy-buddy, right? Like you speak, they listen, okay, all of you together in rebellion against me. And so I'm not going to let my people continue to be buddy-buddy with Satan. I'm actually going to put enmity into this story so that my people, the seed of the woman, are actually separated from the seed of the serpent. And ultimately, through the seed of the woman, he will, what? Bruise or crush. You will bruise or crush his heel, and he will bruise or crush your head. It's the same Hebrew verb, however you translate it. So there's this picture, which in Genesis 3:15 is not altogether clear, but what we do see is that God says, in response to sin, in response to my righteous curse on all of creation as a result of the serpent leading my people away from me, I'm actually going to intervene, put enmity, I'm going to separate peoples from peoples, in order that the seed of this people will actually crush the head of Satan, who is responsible for all of this. Okay, and then as we go forward, we see how God it continues to do that in the genealogies of Genesis, in the story of Noah and the Ark, in the story of ultimately the genealogies which lead to Noah, which then lead to Abraham, which leads to the creation of this people. Okay. Who is separated out from the nations, but then there's this interesting twist. So part of what happens is you keep getting a little twist. You keep getting a little, oh, I didn't see that coming. So now he's separating out the people. He's making Abraham into a great nation, which you would expect, because this is the separation theme. But what does he say is going to happen? As a result, through this nation, which is part of the seed of the woman, he's going to do what? He's actually going to bless all the nations. So now there's this tension in the story, one of separation and hostility, and one of through this particular seed, this nation and its seed, blessing is going to come to all the nations. So you're kind of left wondering, how's that going to work itself out? Okay. And so we see the creation of Israel as a people. We see them go down into Egypt. Okay. Through Joseph and his great work to preserve the people, save the people, bring them into Egypt. But then we see that turn into hostility and slavery. We see God deliver that people again through this theme of separation and salvation, which is always in the Old Testament. Salvation is always God's redemption, God's deliverance of his people, and God's judgment of his enemies. Okay, which we like deliverance theme. We're not so comfortable with judgment theme, but you can't read the Old Testament without coming back to the reality that salvation is always deliverance and judgment. So that's true in Exodus, so that people come out of the land. But then here's another kind of trial, that little blip in the story, twist that makes us kind of, is that the people of God who have now been redeemed, who have God's law, who are ready to go into the promised land, who have this tabernacle where they come in from the east, which remember in the garden, they were kicked out to the east. Now they have a means of coming back to God, having fellowship with God, being his people in his land. Except what do? Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, they doubt. They disobey. Okay, they sin. They grumble. They rebel. So here's the very people who have been separated out in order that through them God might make them a blessing to the nations. And they keep disobeying. So they have to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until a whole generation dies off. And then it's almost like we reboot. We try again. Okay, even though God's not like frustrated. And we had a little joke this week in the office. We were in a staff meeting and something good happened. I think it was something good. And someone said, what'd they say, Jerry? That's providential. And I said, well, technically, everything is providential. So then it became this little running joke throughout the week that anytime anything happened, we said, that's providential. And of course, it's true. It's all providential. It's God being at work, orchestrating everything that happens. working everything, as Ephesians 1 says, in accordance with his perfect will, and causing everything, Romans 8 says, to work for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So God's story is not getting thwarted, and God has to go, okay, now what, now what, now what? No, it's all part of his perfect plan, okay? But the people are rebelling, and even Moses himself rebels and doesn't get to go into the land. And we say, ah! But then Joshua leads the people into the land. So you say, choose you this day who you will serve. And they all say, we will serve the Lord. Yeah, rah, this is awesome. Except what happens? Except they don't. Right. So we have this whole period of the judges where the people are kind of spiraling out of control until we say, at the end of the story of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So at the beginning of 1 Samuel, what do the people ask for? A king. Except what do they want? A king like the nation. So it's not so much that king is such an abhorrent idea. It's king like the nations, which is, of course, taking all of God's purposes of separating them out and make them unlike the nations so that they can be a blessing to the nations. They say, we'd like to reject your entire program, God, and we would actually like to be like the nations. How about that? So God, in his wisdom, it's providential, their rejection. He says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to actually give you a king. You don't know what you're asking for. This is what you're going to get. But we kind of know the rest of the story, which is that God is saying, I'm actually going to use this as the very means by which I accomplish my purposes and I end up ruling over you. So, it's just the wisdom of God that in 1 Samuel 8, they're saying, we reject God as our king. We want a human king. And God says, fine, I'll give you a human king. Little do you know that eventually I will actually become a human so that I can be both your human king and your divine king. God's a lot smarter than we are. So it's providential. It's all providential. So we get to this place then where the kingdom gets established. Saul becomes the king, except what does Saul do? The very head of God's people, the king of God's people, who's supposed to lead the holy separated people. What does he do? He disobeys. Particularly, he disobeys by failing to execute justice against the nations who have sought to curse and destroy God's people. So he refuses to do that. And by the end, he ends up with his own head cut off. This tragic picture. He has become like Israel's own Goliath, with his head severed, his army on display. But in the midst of all that, God's actually raising up another king. A man after his own heart. And you start to go, yes, this is it. This is the story. And so God then is raising up this king, David. And David, actually, where Saul fails to listen to the word of God, David trusts in the word of God. Where Saul is afraid of God's enemies, David actually goes forth in faith and defeats God's enemies. And actually cuts off the head of the serpent. The one who's representing all of the enemies that are opposed to God in this picturesque, symbolic way. But actually historical way as well. David defeats Goliath and then is fleeing from Saul. So there's this tension that now there's this kind of, whereas before there's supposed to be this separation between God's people and the world and enmity between them. Now you actually have enmity within God's people as God's anointed king is actually trying to kill God's anointed king. So there's this real tension in the story. But eventually Saul dies, tragic death, just with the same kind of results as ends up just like Goliath. David ends up coming to the throne. He comes to the kingdom. He subdues all of Israel's enemies. He brings the tabernacle into the city of Jerusalem and establishes Jerusalem as his capital. And you're starting to go, okay, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're where we should be. We're expecting the Bible to end somewhere around 2 Samuel 8. Because in 2 Samuel 7, God even says, I promise, you, David saying, I want to build you a house. Remember this? And he says, well, you're actually, I didn't ask for a house. Thank you. But I'm actually going to do something for you. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a kingdom for you. And one of your sons will sit on that kingdom and reign forever. It's a pretty big promise. David doesn't even know what to do with this. Is this the way you normally talk to human beings, he says? It can't be. It's not. It's just amazing. I don't know what to do with it. But he also says, but your son is actually going to build a house for me. So then Solomon comes along, the son of David. He actually builds the house. He builds the tabernacle. He establishes his kingdom now in peace and security in ways that are unprecedented, even in David's own time. And last week we said the high point of the entire Old Testament comes to us in 1 Kings 10 and 11. What happens there? The Queen of Sheba is now coming to Solomon to hear the wisdom of God's king. The nations are coming to Solomon to hear of his great wisdom. And now you're saying the whole story's coming true, right? That God has now separated out his people from the world. He's raised up his anointed king. And now his anointed king is giving forth the word of God in such a way that the nations come and receive the very blessing of God. You're like, this is it. This is the end of the story. This is great. Except what happened? 1,000 wives, that's what happens. Right, you know. So Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, actually decides, well, let's be charitable. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Okay, let's... But the worst thing is not actually the 1,000 wives. The worst thing is beginning to bow down to the wives' gods. And Solomon, this great king, the wisest man who ever lived, son of David, builder of the temple, actually ends up an idolater. And you say, what? And that's where we left it last time. What? So we've been telling this whole story, and then what happens is, God says, because of Solomon's idolatry, what's going to happen to the kingdom? It's going to be divided. It's going to be split, ripped in two. Solomon. It's going to be divided. So, but God's very merciful. He says, I'm not going to have this happen in Solomon's own lifetime out of respect for David and all that David did and the faithfulness with which he followed me. So after Solomon, the kingdom gets divided because this is a great story. Solomon's son, anybody remember his name? Rehoboam, that's right. So Rehoboam says, hey, you know, my dad was kind of a tough guy. And the people come to him and say, hey, your dad, you know, he was a big, strong guy and he built a lot of cool stuff. But, he, you know, he's laid some heavy burdens on the people. Maybe it would be good for you, now that all that stuff's been done, to lighten the load. And Rehoboam says, my dad laid heavy burdens. I'm going to lay even heavier burdens on him. How you like that? And they go, okay, we're done. We rebel. So what happens is the 10 tribes to the north, they rebel and they become the northern kingdom. And what is that called throughout the rest of the Bible? Israel. That's good. And then the remaining two tribes, they are known as the southern kingdom. And they become known throughout the rest of the Bible as Judah. That's very good. Very good. And so this is important. So now you've got these two parallel kingdoms that are running. The northern kingdom gets off to a really, really bad start. One, it's rooted in rebellion. Two, the guy who ends up leading that kingdom, his name's Jeroboam, and he says, you know, if we always have to go to Jerusalem to worship, because that's the one true temple, then guess what? People are going to start to realize the king in Jerusalem is probably the one true king. So if we're going to actually have an alternative kingdom, we actually need to develop an alternative temple. And so they do that. In what city? Anybody? Samaria. Good. This is important. This becomes a kind of a key little foreshadowing. So in Samaria. So, and he says, and we need something that's going to draw the people. So, you know, in the past, calves have worked really well. So let's try that again. Let's do that again. So he erects an alternative temple with the God of Israel in it. And so not only do the people rebel politically, but they have this massive religious rebellion by erecting a false temple with an idol in it, even though they call the idol the God of Israel. Yes, was that a question or was that just a
sacred cow?
Sacred cow. Very good. Very good. So here's the trajectory of Israel. Okay. It's interesting. How many good kings does Israel have? If you can name them, I will give you a prize.
Go, Jeremy. What is the prize?
The prize will be impressive because I'm pretty sure you can't do it. There are no good kings in Israel. The best king in Israel is probably Jehu, who is the best thing he does is he completely wipes out the previous king's family. So that's like the best thing he does. And what happens, and part of that is because when your kingdom is built on idolatry and rebellion, you can't really have a good king. All you can have is a king who repents and says, let's go follow the real king, the Davidic king. Okay, so no good kings in Israel. Okay, just Jehu, who's an effective murderer of even worse kings. That's like the claim to fame of Jehu. So this is there's an egregious kind of downward slide through the northern kingdom. It's wicked. It's wretched. It has no high points, only descending bad points. Almost very, very rarely does the son of a king in Israel become the king. Almost always the king of Israel is assassinated or killed and replaced by the people who assassinate him. So it's a wicked, wretched kingdom. It's utterly dreadful. Now, as we turn to the southern kingdom, because it's actually the true line of David, okay, and it's worshiping at the God-appointed, God-established temple, okay, there's some hope here. Okay. And they have a number of good kings. Can anybody name any of the good kings of the southern kingdom? Josiah.
Hezekiah.
We're pretty much done. Asa, you know, he was pretty good, except he kind of does some dumb things. But there's this pattern of there's good kings woven into the story who bring about reformation and revival. So things kind of do start to, but then they have periods where things really and truly get better. Very few of those kings are like all the way through good and good. They just kind of do good things until often they kind of stumble at the end. So you have Uzziah, who has this great like 50-year reign, and at the end things are going so well, he's like, you know, I could be a priest too, you know. And you're like, dang it, Uzziah, don't do that. And then he ends up going in and becoming leprous. And he dies this great majestic king with a 50-year reign who also happened to be a leper. But you have this kind of story where the northern kingdom's kind of out in front, racing on ahead into its own destruction. Okay, and the southern kingdom is kind of headed in the same direction, but with enough kind of gracious interventions of godly kings, which cause the thing to slow down, or it seems like at times even reverse. So there's kind of a number of ways by which the kings are evaluated. The number one way that the kings of Israel and Judah are evaluated is, did they do in the ways of their father? So the accommodation you'll see throughout the story of 1 and 2 Kings is he walked in the ways of his father David. That means he loved the Lord. He followed the Lord. Was he perfect? No. But he was a man of faith and repentance, who led the people in faithfulness, and they received the accommodation of they walked in the ways of their father David. Although generally with some qualifications. And those qualifications have to do with their personal piety. They walked in the ways of their father David. And then it has to do with to what degree did they deal with idolatry in the land. So it will say they walked in the ways of their father David, but they did not remove the high places. So there was still idolatry on their watch. There's only a couple of kings who actually not only walk in the ways of their father David, but then actually go and remove the high places and actually rid the land of idolatry. And that's why we tend to know those guys more than anyone else. Who are the two guys who do that? Josiah and Hezekiah. That's right. So we have these periods where idolatry in the land is purged, and then we have periods where there's a godly king who's actually not able to purge idolatry from the land. So idolatry becomes this huge problem, both for the northern kingdom and intermittently for the southern kingdom. But again, the overall trajectories of both kingdoms are downward. Okay? So the fundamental thing that God does to deal with this downward trajectory is what? Prophets. That's right. So God raises up prophets in order to speak to the situation that's often directly to the king, often to the whole nation. And so what we have is, so we have this period of the United Kingdom, okay, in which God does raise up prophets, but there are no written prophets during that period. So who are some of the prophets of the United Kingdom? Prophets that, there's no books with these guys. They just, Nathan. So Nathan comes to David and says, you are the man. So there is a prophetic ministry during the United Kingdom that's addressing particular situations, particular problems. Okay, but it's really only once the thing starts to go off the rails that God begins to raise up prophets who are really and truly calling the entire nation to repentance. And so some of those, again, are unwritten, okay, who are probably the two greatest unwritten, I mean, they don't have any writings, but they are the prophets who prophesied during the period of the divided kingdom. Elijah and Elisha, okay? And as the story continues to progress, then what you have is the warning of imminent destruction that's coming. And so God raises up these prophets to have grand ministries that range over many, many decades, or very specific ministries where they address a very specific situation. But this is this big collection in the final kind of third of your Bible of the prophets. Now, what you need to know is, if you're going to make sense of any of the prophetic writings, you have to know this story. Because every single one of the prophets, where you have a prophetic writing, is rooted in a historical situation. So all of the prophets are either prophets to the northern kingdom, prophets or prophets to the southern kingdom, or, as we'll see, they're prophets who actually come after the exile. Okay, so you have prophets who are prophesying to the northern kingdom. So let's just do this real quick. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, let's forget these guys for now. Okay, anybody know who's a prophet to the northern kingdom out of this list? Okay, Hosea, very specifically, is a prophet to the northern kingdom. We're going to come back to Isaiah because he's like the bad ninja prophet who just does it all. Then we have Amos, who is very specifically a prophet to the northern kingdom. Those are the two major guys who are really focused on the northern kingdom. Micah has some things to say about the northern kingdom, but he's focused primarily on the south, okay? And so they're warning, you're going to get destroyed. The other is Jonah. I didn't even write Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Yeah, so Jonah. Jonah's a northern kingdom prophet, although he's mentioned in the book of Kings speaking to the northern kingdom and to Jeroboam II, but actually his letter actually isn't dealing with either kingdom. It's dealing with who? It's dealing with Nineveh and Assyria, right? So you have these prophets then. It makes a lot more sense. You're able to read these prophets a lot more effectively and their language of Israel and Judah if you understand this story of the divided kingdom and which kingdom these guys are addressing. Okay? So now what happens here is bad, 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 warning, 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 no repentance, no turning back. And so what eventually happens? In 722, okay, the Assyrians, who are the great military power of the day, come in and they destroy the northern kingdom. Okay, and they utterly wipe it off the map. Okay, so there's no kind of program of exile. Actually, the Assyrians had a very intentional agenda of military conquest in which they would intentionally try to interbreed conquested peoples out of existence. So there was no sense of like, we'll let you stay with your... They forced you into dispersion, and there was an attempt to interbreed you out of existence. Okay? So that's why you have the phrase, the lost tribes of Israel. Because when the northern kingdom gets destroyed, it's kind of like end of story for those tribes. Now, two things happen here of note is the Bible does say that when the northern kingdom is destroyed, there's a faithful remnant that actually flees to Judah. So there is a sense in which once the northern kingdom is destroyed, Judah actually is not just two tribes, but it's actually all of Israel, because there's a faithful remnant who comes down from the various northern tribes who say, we're fleeing the idolatry, we're fleeing the judgment, and we're taking refuge here. The other thing is, what's another interesting phenomenon that comes about as a result of this, is that you have this group of Israelites who are then forced into intermarriage with peoples of the land. About 700 years goes by, and what do we call all those folks?
Samaritans.
Why do Jews not like Samaritans? Because they're a little too close to home. Okay, they're not just pagans. They are like Jewish half-breeds who are like still think they're actually worshiping the God of Israel, and it makes us sick. Okay, they still have their temple worship in, you know, up in Samaria, and it's a disgrace. So that's where this hatred for Samaritans comes in, is Samaritans are 700 years of interbreeding of the northern kingdom with the nations. Okay? So, then, the southern kingdom gets to watch all of this, but they keep doing the very same things. And they keep doing them with, how do they reassure themselves that they're actually going to be okay? Because God's ultimately on our side. I mean, because we have the true Davidic king. We have the true temple. Of course God was going to wipe out those guys. They were bad guys. But he would never wipe us out, even if we engage in all kinds of pagan idolatry. Even if we engage in pagan idolatry in the temple, we will appeal to the fact that we still have the temple. And so you see this dialogue in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, judgment's coming, and the people respond by saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God's not going to destroy his own temple, Jeremiah. Shut up with all this repentance stuff, okay? So it goes down and down and down and down. So here we have prophets who are speaking directly to the southern kingdom, okay? So Isaiah, we're going to come back to Isaiah. Isaiah is actually prophesying while the northern kingdom still exists. So he's actually prophesying to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Okay, Micah is actually doing the same thing. So Micah is kind of like a little Isaiah in its scope. During the northern kingdom, prophesying to the north and prophesying to the south. Okay, then you have Joel, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, okay, who are, and Zephaniah, who are actually prophesying to the southern kingdom. And they're basically warning the southern kingdom that judgment is coming. Okay? So there's this great theme of you have to turn from your sin. It does not matter that you are God's anointed people. It does not matter that he has set you apart. He has set you apart so that you might be holy. And if you will not be holy, make no mistake, he will judge you. Just like he judges the nations, he will judge you. And so there's this warning that comes again and again of judgment. Now, interestingly, Obadiah and Nahum and Jonah are actually prophecies against particular foreign nations. So Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom. Nahum is a prophecy against Assyria, where they basically say, you are going to be judged because of what you've done to God's people. But the rest of the prophets, the focus of them is actually that God's people will actually be judged as a result of what they are doing and the way they're rebelling and being idolatrous towards God. So eventually, what happens? Well, eventually, what happens is in the providence of God, the Assyrians, who God actually speaks a word of judgment against them for all the ways that they treated God's people, they themselves are judged. And they are conquered by who? The Babylonians. So the Babylonians destroy the Assyrians, and the Babylonians had a more humane practice with conquest with peoples they have conquered, which is as rather than driving them out of existence as a way of utterly humiliating them, they actually said, we're going to ground them up and bring them into exile so that they can serve us, but in a way that they know we're the boss. So rather than humiliate you by driving you out of existence, we're going to humiliate you by making you serve us in our backyard. Okay? So what you have is there's a process in which, beginning in the early 600s, Babylon has taken over Assyria, and they come in and they basically make it very, very clear to Judah, we're in charge now. So we're going to still let you have your little puppet king. That's really nice. But we're in charge. And part of the way we're going to demonstrate that we're going to in charge is we're going to take all your best and brightest out of Judah, and we're going to take them to Babylon, and they're going to be ours. And we're going to give them Babylonian names. And we're going to give them Babylonian food. We're going to teach them Babylonian literature and Babylonian culture. We're going to make them Babylonians. Okay? How you like that? We don't like that. See? And there's nothing you can do about it. And that's why we're Babylon. Okay? So, who gets taken off in this period?
Daniel.
Okay. Eventually, who else? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Good. Who else who's in this list?
Jeremiah.
Nope, not Jeremiah. Ezekiel. Good. Okay. So Jeremiah is actually prophesying from Judah, saying, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Ezekiel is actually prophesying from where? From Babylon, saying, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. So it's kind of coming from both sides. So he's already in exile telling them judgment's coming. Jeremiah is stuck in Jerusalem being persecuted, saying, judgment's coming. So you've got this kind of back and forth. And Daniel isn't really prophesying words of judgment. He's actually dealing with how do we deal with life now that we're in exile. So you've got this building kind of crescendo. Habakkuk is basically saying, God, your people are super wicked. You've got to do something about that. And he says, I am going to do something about that. I'm actually going to raise up the Babylonians to be my instrument of judgment against my people. To which Habakkuk says, whoa, that's not what I meant. That's a terrible idea because they're way more wicked than we are. And he says, yes, they are. And after I'm done using them as an instrument of judgment against my people for their wickedness, I'm going to judge Babylon for their wickedness and all the wicked things they do to my people. And Habakkuk kind of goes, uncle. You know, so that's why you get to the end of Habakkuk and he just says, hey, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, I'm going to praise God. At the end of the day, you praise God because it's all providential. So there's this kind of grand story. But here's the thing. Despite all these warnings from both sides of the exile, the people don't actually repent. And so then in 586, the last remaining Jewish king actually says, I've got this idea. I think I'm going to rebel against my Babylonian overlords. And when he does rebel, then Nebuchadnezzar says, now I'm going to drop the hammer. And he does. They put a siege around the city. People start starving to death. You read Lamentations. It's grievous what's going on there. Until finally they break through. They burn the city to the ground. They destroy the temple. And they leave Jerusalem as a pile of burned ash and rubble. And everybody who hasn't already been taken into exile then gets taken into exile one more time, except they leave the very poorest of the poor in the land, basically as a way of saying, like, we don't even want you as our servants. You're just kind of dead weight here. So massive story of judgment and failure because Israel refused to actually walk in God's purposes for them, to be separate and holy from the nations in order to be a light to the nations. They insisted on being like the nations, worshiping the gods of the nations, and so they end up getting destroyed by the nations. So you come to this place of utter destruction, and it's not a very happy story. But here's the thing, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, all of these prophets who are prophesying judgment, they also have words of hope. They're basically saying God is going to judge you, and when he does, he will not be done with his people. So there's this great word of hope that's embedded in much of the prophetic literature that even Jeremiah, the great weeping prophet, because all he did, it seemed like, was preach these long pronouncements of woe and judgment, which is where we get the word Jeremiah. even he has these glorious words of hope and new covenant and restoration. And there's this beautiful picture in the prophet, in kind of this historical aspect, kind of historical narrative in the story of, in the prophecies of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is actually instructed to go and buy land in the city that Babylon is going to destroy. And he's to do that as a sign that this land will once again be inhabited by God's people. And there will be fields and vineyards, and God will flourish and grow this place. So even though I'm pronouncing that this place is about to be destroyed, I'm rounding up all of my money to go buy basically a plot of land in a place that's about to be overrun. So there's this great word of hope in all of that. But we do have this period of the exile. Then we have, as we've been studying together in Ezra and Nehemiah, kind of the final piece of the historical puzzle of the Old Testament, which is the return. Okay. The return from exile. That happens because the Babylonians are eventually conquered by the Persians. And the Persians had an even more humane system of dealing with their exiled peoples, which is, if you let the exiled peoples go back to their homeland and worship their gods in their land, then everybody's gods help support the Persian Empire. So sometimes people debate whether Cyrus, the Persian king, actually was like a convert to worshiping the God of Israel. I tend to be kind of skeptical about that, because historically we know that all the great things he says about Israel and Israel's God, he's actually saying about everybody else's God too. Like, he's saying, everybody go back and worship in your lands. But they do. So there's this return. So you kind of have this period of the United Kingdom, which then gives way to the divided kingdom, which then gives way to the destruction of the north and the exile in the south. Okay? And then that leads to the return. Okay? And we've been studying this. This is the heart of Ezra and Nehemiah. So there's waves of return. The first wave of return happens about 70 years after the original kind of destruction of the temple the first wave of exiles being carried off, which is actually interesting, because Jeremiah said the exile was going to last how long? 70 years. So like 70 years after the first exiles are carried off, they all get brought back. Okay, and they come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They try to build the temple. So we've been studying this together. They run into obstacles, and they kind of say, this is too hard, and they kind of quit. And they kind of just say, let's just build our own houses instead. So once again, what does God do? He raises up prophets. That's right. He raises up Haggai. He raises up Zechariah, who specifically called the people to go back to work so that they might rebuild the temple. Because God's not done, and God's going to continue to do great and glorious things. It's actually interesting, at this point, kind of after the exile, is actually when the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is written. So if you have a lot of people ask, why do you have 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Because they're like the same story. Except when you read them, they're not actually the same story. 1st Chronicles is like kind of a happy version of the story, right? There's no Bathsheba in Chronicles. And it's happy, except for 9 chapters of genealogy, which people say, oh, that's not happy. So why is that? Well, because 1st and 2nd Kings is actually written after the exile, in which people are trying, 1st and 2nd Kings is trying to answer this question, why did this happen? Okay? And so the answer in 1st and 2nd Kings is, because of your sin. So it highlights every messy detail, every kingly failure. Okay? Now, what we know is, from the end of 2 Chronicles, we actually know that 1 and 2 Chronicles is written after the return. Okay? So now they're asking a different question. They've been in exile for 70 years. They return to Jerusalem. There's nothing there but waste and rubble. And so what question are they asking? Well, they're not asking why did this happen, because 1st and 2nd Kings, in a sense, answered that. What they're asking is there any hope? Like, is God done with us? Like, we get the sin part, we get the judgment part. Now what we want to know is there any hope? Okay. And so part of what 1st and 2nd Chronicles emphasizes is every faithful thing that Israel ever did. Every faithful thing that the kings ever did. And it's like, you know the Bathsheba story, but I'm just going to remind you of that David was a faithful king. Okay? You know that at the end of Hezekiah's life, he kind of said, well, there's going to be judgment, but not in my day. Woohoo! But 1 and 2 Chronicles is just trying to say, Hezekiah was a faithful king. Okay? He reinstituted the Passover. It gives you multiple chapters on that. God's not done. And the biggest way that 1 Chronicles does that is through those 9 chapters of genealogy, right? So 9 chapters of genealogy tells you, you little weak band of exiles, you know what? You're connected to God's big story. God's not done. And the very people who are going over as part of the returned exiles, there's actually people there from how many of the tribes? All the tribes. Now, I think it's Naphtali. You're going to have to... They get like one verse, okay? You're like, oh, but it's just the point. Naphtali's in there, okay? But Dave, the tribe of Judah, actually gets 3 chapters of the 9. Why is that? Because what's really important in this story? God promised he was going to give you guys a king who was going to reign forever. And if there's no Davidic line, then that promise is over and all of God's promises are done. So I'm going to really drive home the point that God's not done. And he's really giving you guys a Davidic king who's going to reign forever. Okay? There's a whole nother chapter on the tribe of Levi. Why would... Okay, so there's 12 tribes, 9 chapters. Why are 4 of them Judah and Levi? Because what else are we trying to emphasize? You guys need to rebuild the temple. Okay? Because there's still priests in the land who will still offer sacrifices. And you'll still find cleansing before our Lord and God through the sacrifice of the Lamb. Okay? God's not done. He's not done. Okay? So the people come back. They work hard. They listen to the prophetic word. It spurs them out of their stupor. They rebuild. Okay? And then, as we've seen in Ezra and Nehemiah, okay, life's still hard. Because you know what? Judah, Israel, is still Israel. Okay? And they still have to battle against themselves. Okay? So they're rebuilding the city. They rebuild the temple. And guess what? Then the New Testament comes to an... the Old Testament comes to an end. Okay? And what you have is this fledgling band, okay, living under the king of Persia. There's no king in the land, although there's a Davidic line. There's a temple that, to be honest, it's there. It's not that great. When they rebuilt it, they kind of went, whoo, you know. All right, this is awesome. Except the old people were like, this temple stinks. That was just when they laid the foundation. But I don't think the old people got happier when they finished it. And then Malachi comes. So Malachi and Nehemiah, that's the very end. And Malachi is basically saying you have to live as holy people in the land. And you have to wait for the Son of Righteousness to come with healing in his wings. Okay, and so there's this hope, like God's not done. Okay, no one has come who's crushed the head of the serpent. There is not a king who is sitting on the throne of David ruling forever. Okay? We're kind of still just a vassal state of a mighty political empire. Okay? To be honest, I do not know how someone can be Jewish without being super depressed. Okay? Because without the New Testament, and I don't say that to be pejorative, I just say that without the New Testament, the Old Testament is a complete downer. It's basically saying God's faithful, but God's people never are. And that's the end. That's the end of the story. So you hope for something more. And maybe just good Orthodox Jews would tell me, we're just really patient. We're still waiting for the Messiah. And I think that's as faithful an answer as one can give. But you can't just live with the Old Testament as a self-contained unit. And say, here it is. Here's God's scriptures. There's a word of hope. But Israel is so broken and so, in a sense, incorrigible that there's kind of, where's the hope and where are the promises? Okay. So what we're going to do next time is we're going to come back to this story and we're going to trace out a number of themes. Just to say, if you're going to read through the Old Testament, you have to know the big story, But there's some key themes that are worth kind of paying attention and tracing through this story. So themes of kingship, themes of covenant, themes of temple, the theme that we've already kind of talked about of blessing and cursing and separation and seed in order to bring salvation. So as you read, recognizing there's all these themes that kind of get unpacked, and they all, you get to the end of Malachi, and with all of them you're like, huh. Okay. And you're waiting to see how God has just introduced all of these grand themes. How will they get resolved? So next time we're going to come and we're going to kind of, with this big story in our heads, we're going to trace out a handful of very important themes, types, paradigms, if you will, that are kind of layered on top of each other to give this story incredible richness, which, again, it's all providential. God knows what he's doing. God is the master storyteller. If you didn't believe the Bible, if you didn't believe a word of it, there is no question it's the greatest work of literature ever composed. In its depth, in its complexity, in its layer upon layer with all of these fabulous individual stories, and then you come to realize, oh, it's claiming that all these things tie together and it's one great story. It's without question the greatest work of literature ever produced. It's the greatest novel that's ever been written. But I actually think it's even more than that, because I think it's true. And that God's actually the greatest storyteller, and the thing that makes his story ultimately so great is it's true. And it's eternal life for those who believe. So we're going to close with that, and I hope you'll come back next week as we kind of focus then with this big storyline in mind. And we focus on particular kind of threads that are running through it in a way that's, I think, kind of exciting. Shows math the way... Westminster Confession says that part of the way we know that the Scripture is God's Word is because of the way it all fits together, the consent of all the parts. And you kind of just are left with this like breathtaking, like, wow. I mean, even as we'll see today, even in this little story of Nehemiah that's kind of doesn't seem like it's that important in the grand narrative, you say, wow, that's intentionally dropping all these breadcrumbs that actually end up feeding us on Jesus. So amazing, amazing. The Bible's really amazing. I hope you get a sense of that, even through my weak and flawed presentation of it. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom that you've presented your timeless, eternal word, a word that is for all nations, by giving us your word in what we would confess seems to be a surprising and even foolish form, which is telling the very historically bound, culture-bound story of a particular people. And yet, Lord, the more we give ourselves to it, the more we understand this grand story, the more we begin to see the way you are at work bringing about the salvation of all people, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all eras, through this story, through Israel, and the ultimate seed of Israel, which is Jesus, the Savior of the world. Be with us now in the few minutes we have to have fellowship together, and then be with us, prepare us for an hour of worship. Feed us with your word from the Old Testament. Bless us, keep us, nourish us. Perhaps even for some, bring us to saving faith, even this morning. But bring us to repentance. Bring us to stronger and abiding faith in Jesus. Help us to walk in new obedience and courage in our day and our time and our place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.